All right, well, today is December 29th, 2024, which means that you had 363 days to get your life together this year. And look how far you've come. The good news is you've got a few days left to get it together. So, well, the end of December is the time of year when we all realize that we didn't really accomplish everything that we had hoped to accomplish in the previous year, right? And while that can be frustrating and discouraging, if you still have breath in your lungs, you do have another year ahead of you where you can fail again. There's grace for our failures. There's power to change. And I really love this time of year because it forces me to slow down and really take the opportunity to do a personal inventory, a reflection on the year that was. Think about all that has transpired. Think about who I'm becoming as a man, and then to prayerfully plan with the help of God for some good changes in the following year. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16, that we need to look carefully then how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. The days are evil, the days are short, as we're going to see in our passage today. And so we need wisdom from God to know how to make the best use of the days that we have on earth. So as we wrap up this year, I hope that today's message will help you make the best use of the time in 2025. So the title of today's message is Reflect, Request, and Then Resolve. And we'll be in Psalm 90, as we just read. Let's jump into it together. You'll notice, if it's in your Bible, the attribution at the top is to Moses, a man of God. And so commentators place this psalm in the life of the community of Israel when they were wandering around in the wilderness. This is a community lament that they would have prayed. And so it also makes Psalm 90 the oldest psalm in the Psalter. And remember with me that after the Exodus, after the covenant was established at Sinai, Moses led Israel up to the border of the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're at the border, and they're told to enter in. But out of fear, they refuse to enter into the land. And so then the entire nation, except for Caleb and Joshua, are punished for this, and they're denied access to the land. And this is summed up in Numbers 32, verse 13. It says, "And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone." So the generation had to die out before the nation could cross the Jordan River and enter into the land. And think about that, that's a lot of funerals that they would have seen, right? And Spurgeon said, "You could track the progress of the nation by the graves they left behind." Until the entire older generation died off, the younger generation could not pass into the land. And so both the older generation with their regrets as they awaited death, and the younger generation with their hopes of what life will be as they're on the edge and the cusp of entering into the promised land, all of their voices would have come together to pray this psalm together as a community lament. And it was helpful for them, and I think it will be helpful for us also as we aim, as God's people, as a faithful covenant community, live in this time in between where we are wandering, we are sojourning in this life, and as we await the new creation, the fulfillment of the promised land. And so may it be our prayer as well. Psalm is a psalm of Moses. So the structure of our sermon today is going to follow the structure of the text. There's two main sections, 1 through 11 and 12 through 17, if you're taking notes. And we have two headings over the top of those, which you can see on the screen. The first is humbling reflections, and the second is humble requests. All right, humbling reflections. The first one we're going to see is the Lord is our sovereign creator. Look at verses 1 through 3. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" We have a lot of creative people in here that I know of. We got musicians, architects, we got authors in here. There's different, various forms of artists, painters and drawers and digital artists. We have landscapers, they're artists too, chefs, bakers, lots of you are very creative. Even the engineers, you guys are creative as well in your own unique way. Whether you express yourself to solve a problem, or you express creativity to beautify the world, or you just do it to, you're creative in order just to express yourself, the feelings that you have. Human creativity is a reflection of the Lord, our sovereign creator, who we see here formed the earth and the world, and who we see returns man to dust because he formed us from the dust of the ground, as Genesis 2:7 said. God is a creative. God is the creative one, the only one who can make something out of nothing. The Lord is our sovereign creator. See, whatever you make, it requires a mind that you didn't design in order to think. It requires energy that you can't produce on your own in order to empower your creativity. And you're required to use materials that you didn't make in order to make whatever is in your mind. We're completely dependent on other things. We cannot create ex nihilo, out of nothing, like Yahweh did. Look at Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God created out of nothing. In the beginning was God. There was nothing before. And he spoke and created. From the moon down to microorganisms, from mountains, as we see here, to you and me. God created the universe by just speaking. He wasn't dependent on anything else. And that should humble us as we wander through this life. We didn't make ourselves. We are not in control. We don't know what is best on our own. We didn't design ourselves. He designed us. We owe everything to him. Every breath we take is a gift from him. What do you have that you did not receive? This humbles us. And so as you look ahead to a new year, before you create, we need to submit ourselves to the sovereign creator who designed us and knows what's best for us. And so the call for us is to start this year with a humble submission to the Lord, a sovereign creator. Saying with James in James 4, verse 15, if the Lord wills in 2025, we will live and do this or that. The Lord is our sovereign creator, not you or me. Second, the Lord is our faithful refuge. In verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. When you go backpacking in the mountains, like we did often in the Himalayas, it's really important that you figure out what you should bring with you. Often I would, I'd overpack, and then I'd get up there and realize I didn't need the stuff that I brought. But sometimes I would underpack, and I would regret it when I got out on the trails. One year, my wife and I, we went on an overnight trip we were trying to get to about 13,000 feet. And because she was with me, I just overpacked the bag. I stuffed it with everything I could. It was super heavy, and we headed out on the trails. And so the hike was going well, but you can see here that some clouds started to roll in as we were getting closer to about 9,000 feet, I think that was. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we started getting pummeled with these marble-sized hails. And you can see in this next picture that they started to collect on the ground, and we were trying to just hope it would pass quickly, but it wasn't. It was getting more and more painful. It was getting more and more dangerous. And then I remembered, I packed everything possible. And so I scrounged through my bag and pulled out this old tarp, and we hunkered ourselves down on the edge of the path, covered ourselves up, and just waited out the storm while we're getting pummeled by these marble-sized hails. It made for good memories for us, as you can see there. But, the wandering community of God that would have been reciting this psalm, they were acknowledging the fact that this life that they were in, this journey they were on, was not a safe place, that the days were evil. As you pray, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Lord, you have been our refuge. It's an acknowledgement that life is hard and we need protection. We need a shield. We need a faithful refuge. And God has been that, it says, for all generations of God's people. He's been faithful to be a protector, a shield. In this language that we read here, I think Moses was probably looking back to when the Lord hid him in a cleft of the rock and passed before him, showing him the backside of his glory. Moses would remember how the Lord himself protected him in that moment, was his refuge as he passed by him so that he would not die. This language also calls to mind the fact that Israel was wandering. They were not home yet. They were living out of tents, going in circles. They had no permanent dwelling place. And yet Yahweh was with them the whole time, being their protection, being their safety, being their security. He was their dwelling place. He was their refuge. He was their solace. He was their safety. And by acknowledging this, by praying this, it's saying that safety and security is found not in a new location, but trusting in the God who is with us no matter where we are. He is our refuge, our dwelling place. And so praying this should humble us, because it's a reminder of how weak and vulnerable we truly are in this life. You know, a little bit of hail in that hike of ours showed us just how fragile and vulnerable we were to the elements. And as we're journeying, as we're sojourners in this life, just a small trial can show you how weak, how vulnerable, how desperately needy you are for someone greater than you to protect you, to provide for you. So no matter how nice your home is, no matter how big your savings account is, no matter how secure you think your job is, life is hard. It is toil and trouble, as verse 10 says, and you need a refuge. You need a protector who will be with you in all seasons, because those things will fade. Those things will wear out. Those things will let you down. Those things will be taken away from you. And ultimately, when death comes, you cannot take those things with you. So you need a faithful, eternal refuge to hide in. No matter what happens in 2025, you need a faithful refuge. The Lord is our faithful refuge. Thirdly, the Lord is our everlasting God, verses 2 to 6. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We'll stop there. As I reflect on the year that was and look ahead to the year to come, what I hope to see is good grace-fueled change in my life, that I might become who I'm not today. You know, and when I look back, I see that the Scott 10 years ago is not the Scott that is today. And I hope 10 years from now, the Scott that I will be, by God's grace, is not the Scott of today. Good, grace-filled change. But it's amazing to me to read about this everlasting God who's everlasting from everlasting, the same. He never looks at himself and says, man, I really got some work to do. You know, I need to make some changes in my life. I'm not quite living up to expectations. No, this is the everlasting God, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is perfect in himself, who is complete, who has no need to change. He has no need to become something that he is currently not, because who he is who he was and is who he will be. He has no need to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in a constantly changing world, when we are wandering and sojourning, we need a fixed point of reference, a God who's not going to change, a God who when I wake up tomorrow, he's going to be the same faithful God that he was today. The God who says that by grace through faith you are saved today is not going to say tomorrow you're saved by the works, you better get it together. We need a God who does not change. And this is the God who is everlasting God that we can trust in. We can trust in him. And what this does for us is we reflect on this God who has no beginning and has no end, who does not change and will not change. It puts us in our place. It humbles us, because immediately it causes us, like the psalmist does here, to realize how finite we are. And look at the language he uses all throughout this imagery to help us get into our thick heads how brief our lives are. Starting in verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. Look down at verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Reflecting on the reality that the Lord is our eternal, everlasting God helps us to realize how short, how brief our lives are in comparison to eternity. that they're like a dream. That's you wake up, you remember it, and then it's gone. They're like grass that grows and then dries up and it blows away. They're like a watch in the night, a shift at work. Here today, gone tomorrow. Our lives are brief, they're short. Maybe 80 years, maybe 90 years. 100 years from now, all new people. All new people. I tried to do the math on the percentage of Americans that live past 100, and it was like 0.075%. So I did that of 250 people, and it was less than a human. So all of you, gone in 100 years. Engineers, you can check my math on that. All of us, gone in 100 years. Think about that. Kings come and go. Nations come and go. And they're just lines, brief lines in history books now. And that's significant, people. None of us are significant. That's significant. Two generations from now, our names will be the summarization of our lives. Your great-grandkids might remember your name. That's it. Brief, fleeting, transient. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's humbling, right? That's humbling. And it should humble us. The Lord is our everlasting God. He alone lasts forever. And so we cling to the everlasting one. We cling to the one who does not change. We cling to the one who gives us significance and purpose and meaning in this brief life that he gives us. We cling to him, the everlasting God. Fourthly, the Lord is our righteous judge, verse 7 and 11. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? You know, often heard growing up that you need to learn from your mistakes. You need to learn from your mistakes. And this was often told to me in the wake of me making some pretty dumb decisions. And then I would suffer the consequences for those decisions, but I needed to learn, right? I also got to learn from the punishment. It's always nice, though, when you can learn from the mistakes of others. Like as a sibling, when your brother or sister messes up and they get punished, you're like, oh, I should not do that. It's kind of nice to learn from other people's mistakes. And as Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they were constantly aware that they were doing so because of their forefathers' past unfaithfulness. And praying this together was a reminder both to the older community of what they had done and how they didn't want to repeat their mistakes, and to the younger generation and us by proxy, we are reminded to learn from their mistakes. Learn from their mistakes. Because God is a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge. It says here that all sins are made known, they're exposed, they're revealed in his presence. You cannot hide your sins from him. It didn't work in the garden, and it's not going to work today. You cannot hide your sins from this righteous judge. So the younger generation, as they're wandering, as they're seeing the graves, as they're praying this prayer, they're reminded that we do not want to repeat the mistakes of our parents and their parents. And so what do we do? Last verse that we just read, verse 7, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Realization of the holiness of God, that he is a righteous judge that holds people accountable for their sins. The God that is doing something about the evil in this world, and that includes the evil in our hearts, we're accountable to him. And so what should we do? It should cause us to fear him and run to him. To run to him. Because if you run away from him, he will come after you. I've heard the analogy of, I think it was Piper, maybe somebody else. We'll give it to Piper. That when he was young, he would go to his friend's house, and the owner would come outside with this big, scary dog. And the dog was ferocious to be barking. And the owner of the house warned him and said, hey, listen, if you run, he will come after you. But if you come near to him and pet him, he will love you and he will lick you and he'll be near to you. The fear of God, the realization of his holiness and his righteousness, that his wrath against sin, should cause us to draw near to him, because there's no safer place. We find refuge from the God of wrath. We find refuge from the God of wrath by hiding in the God of wrath, drawing near to him. Because if you run from him, he will come after you. And this life, it'll be experienced by just the ongoing turmoil of soul, the fact that you can't find what you're looking for, the consequences of your sins in this life. But ultimately, in the end, after you die, when you're 80 or 90 years or 30 or 40, when they're done, you close your eyes, a dog will come after you, justly punishing you for your sins. And so, how should the younger generations, how should we respond to this? We draw near. We let fear of God drive us to his feet in humble submission. Say, God, I don't want to go away from you. The safest place is near you. Because God is doing something about the evil in this world. He's a righteous judge, and we should humbly bow at his feet. So these are some humbling reflections, that God is the sovereign creator. We are not. That he is a faithful refuge. We need him. That he is our everlasting God. He lasts forever. He doesn't change. We do. Our lives are short. And that he is a righteous judge. They sober us. These truths humble us. And then they should lead us to making some humble requests. Starting in verse 12. Humble requests. The first one is, Lord, teach us. Teach us. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. The Proverbs show us that fear is the beginning of wisdom. And so a proper fear of God, a reverence and awe of him and drawing us to him, we come and we bow at his feet. We say, God, I need you. I need to learn from you. Would you teach me? And here he says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. Since our lives are so short, they're but a breath, we need to know how to live them well. If you had $100 million in the bank, you could go out and spend frivolously without thinking about it at all, right? But if you have $100 in the bank and you got a family to care for, you need to think about how every single dollar is spent, because you're responsible to use it well to care for your family. We don't have forever. We have 70 by strength, 80 years, maybe 90 years. That's short in comparison to eternity. And so we need to know how to live these days well. And so with the psalmist, we say, Lord, teach us to number our days, to have this eternal perspective that life is short. My days are numbered. I don't have $100 million in the bank to spend without thinking. I don't have that many hours to spend without thinking. I need to steward this life well. Lord, teach me, give me wisdom. Help me to live a godly life during these days. I don't want to chase after worthless pursuits. I don't want to live my life in sin, which leads to death. I want to use these days for what matters to you, God. Teach us, O Lord. Next, be merciful to us. Be merciful to us. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. See, as we get older, part of the mark of maturity is that we become less and less dependent on our parents, right? But that's not what Christian maturity looks like. We don't grow older and older in the faith and need God less and less and less. No, the more mature we get in the faith, the more we realize how desperately needy we are. How, as the layers of the onion of our sin is peeled back, we just see, man, how messed up we are and how much we need Jesus in our lives. How much we need his pity, his compassion, his mercy. We can't live without it. I can't enter this day without it. So we ask him, Lord, have mercy on us. Stay near to us. As Lamentations say, God's mercies are new every morning. And the implication of that is that we need his mercies every morning. We need fresh mercy. We need him to look on us with pity. For him to remember that we are dust, that we make dumb decisions, that we need him to give us far better than we deserve. Each day, have mercy on us, O God. As we wander into 2025, we need his mercy to guide us, his mercy to be with us each day, the mercy available in Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us, O God. Thirdly, satisfy us. Verse 14 and 15. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Blaise Pascal says, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but towards this object, satisfaction. This is the motive of every action of every man. We all desire satisfaction, gladness, joy. Our souls long to be filled. We desire to be satisfied. We are hardwired for satisfaction. It's not a bad thing. The problem is we look in all the wrong places for that satisfaction. And this prayer acknowledges that and says, God, fill me up with your steadfast love. Let me be satisfied with all that you are for me in Jesus Christ. I have this IT consulting company, and I took a client out last week to Capitol Grill in St. Matthews. If you've been there, it's really good and really expensive. Delicious. It was so good. I mean, it's probably some of the best food I've ever had. When I left there, I had to drive by Wendy's. I did not want to go to Wendy's. I had no desire for Wendy's. Now, on days when I'm hungry, when I'm really famous, Wendy's sounds great. I like Wendy's. Never frozen burgers. But that night, my belly was satisfied because of this Kona-crusted 10-ounce filet mignon and these creamy spinach, this creamy spinach side and Brussels sprouts. I mean, it was so good. Man, I was satisfied. I was satisfied. The prayer of the righteous that says, Lord, satisfy us in your steadfast love is a prayer saying, God, I don't want to feed on the crumbs of the world. I don't want to feed on juicy cheeseburgers. I want to be satisfied in the filet mignon of your love. I want my soul to be made glad in you. I want my soul to be made glad in you. I don't want to go after other things. Make me glad in you, God. He commands us in Scripture to find our gladness in him. We're commanded to desire him. How can we cause ourselves to desire something? God commands us to find our satisfaction. We're told in Philippians, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. I can't just like flex my soul and rejoice. I need God to do this work in my heart. I need to position myself and say, God, your word says that you are the fountain of living water, Lord. And I join the psalmist in prayer and say, God, satisfy me in your steadfast love. Make your love for me be the greatest desire of my heart, because it is. And in response, I believe we will walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Because the sins of this world will look fleeting as they are. They'll be shown to be fake. Fake joy, fake peace, fake life. Satisfy us, O God. And fourthly, cause us to flourish. Verse 15 and following. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The Creator God we read about in verse 1 and 2 then sees fit to work through us to do good in this world. We are the work of his hands, and then we open our hands to him to receive from him all that he has for us and to empower our hands to do good in this world. That same creation mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, to spread shalom, to spread well-being, to spread flourishing in this world, that is ours now as the church. We have this privilege to, as servants of the King, to go into the world and to do good and beautiful and true things for his glory. But we need him to cause us to be fruitful. We need him to cause us to flourish in this life. And so we pray with the psalmist, Lord, show us your steadfast love. Show us your power. Show us your works. Empower us for what you have for us. As Ephesians 2:10 says that he saved us by grace through faith. And he has set apart good works for us to walk in. He has planned from eternity past good works for you to walk in. You get to be a part of his work of pushing back the darkness in this world by using creativity using the gifts he's given you to bring blessing to others, to flourish. And so we need to pray as we enter a new year, God, cause our work to flourish this year. Cause it to be fruitful. Help me to push back the darkness. Help me to walk in the good works you have given me. Cause us to flourish, oh God. Establish the work of our hands. Make it last past us. Make it last past the 70, 80 years you give us. It's only going to last if it's in Christ Jesus. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain, Paul says. Cause us to flourish, oh God. All right, so what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, some application for you. First is just to reflect, right? The structure of the passage, we said those were some humbling reflections. We'll reflect on those things, on who God is and who we are in light of who he is. One way that can help you as you reflect on your own life and the brevity is just go to a cemetery. Our GCG did this last year. Seems kind of morbid, but it's helpful. We try to avoid death in the West. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it, but it's coming for all of you. So when you go to a cemetery and you start looking at these graves, these tombstones, and the epitaphs and the dates on there, I mean, it's just a reminder of how short life is. I was reading Psalm 52 this week, and this verse just stuck out to me. Like, imagine if this was your epitaph. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Wow. If you don't want that to be your epitaph, reflect on who God is and who you are in light of him and come humbly to his feet. Reflect. Another thing you can do, I was thinking about my life and how short it is. How many M&Ms do you guys think are in here? Any ideas? How many did you say?
Like 1,000.
Oh, okay. I thought you said the exact number. I was like, oh, man. No, more than that. There's 2,164, give or take, M&Ms in here. My kids helped me count some of them. 2,164. That's how many weeks I have until I turn 80. I was talking to my kids about it, and they said, well, that seems like a lot. It seems like a lot unless you realize that I used to have two of these. But now I have one of these. And I think they would go bad, but I thought it might be a good exercise. Just every week when I start planning my week, just to take one out and to eat it. Take one out next week and eat it. Eventually, I'm going to look, and it's going to look like Todd's candy jar when he has one of these. It goes by really quick. I'm not saying it because you're older than me. I'm saying because you eat candy pretty quick. I've seen you. Over the years, it's going to go down. It's going to go down. And so I just think, like, visualizing if I lived to 80, my dad made it to 67, I think he was, 68. I would have less. I think it's just a helpful visual reminder that our lives are short. They're brief. And may God help us to steward those days well. Reflect on who God is and who you are. As you round the year out, reflect on the year that was. I talked about this last year. Get out your Google Photos, your Apple Photos, whatever. Get out your journal. And just look at the last year. Think through all that's transpired. And make two categories, highs and lows. What were the highs of this year? What were the lows of this year? Just remember what has happened. Reflect. Reflect. Next, request. Reflect, then request. These things that we talked about. Teach us, O God. Have mercy on us, O God. Satisfy us, O God. Cause us to flourish, O God. That will help your perspective as you enter in this new year. It will help you humbly position yourself under his mighty hand. Request. But also, after you've collected those memories from the last year, request, ask him to help you process that. Lord, how did I grow? How did I change this year for the good? Well, how did I regress this year? What are the things that I kept stumbling over? Lord, help me process that. So then, Lord, help me think about who you want me to be in 2025, which leads to our last one, which is resolve. After you reflect, then we can resolve to make some good changes. Proverbs says that without plans, we fail, right? Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Proverbs 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. without having any chief officer or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Planning is wise. But we need to do it after we've reflected on who God is and who we are. We need to do that after we've requested him humbly to help us and to guide us. Then make plans for the year. Make plans. As we read earlier, Ephesians 5, I think we need to think carefully because the days are evil. We need to make the best use of the time. How do we do that? Through planning. We don't accidentally stumble into a God-glorifying, intentional stewardship like kind of life. We don't accidentally stumble into that. We typically just drift and go through the motions and hope it turns out okay. I know I do. And so it's wise to take time to plan. How can I make the best use of the time? In order to do that, we need to know what is best, right? We need to know what is best. If I'm sure some of you guys got Christmas presents recently that required some assembly, whether it's a toy or furniture. And imagine if you had all the parts, but you didn't have the instructions, or you didn't have the box with the finished product on it, and you went about trying to build that thing. You could work really hard, being productive, being efficient with your time, but you could build the wrong thing. We need the instructions. We need a vision for who God wants us to be. And that comes after reflecting and requesting and looking to God's word for what he has for us. What is best, God? What is best for me? Not what's best for her or for him. What's best for me in this life? What do you have for me? And what we see in scripture, that it, as Matt Perman says in his book I've recommended before, What's Best Next, he says that to be productive is to get done what God wants done. Not just what we want done, but to get done what God wants done. And what does he want done? God wants us to be fruitful in good works. Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. Ephesians 2, as I read earlier, we have good works prepared for us that we might walk in them. Titus 2, 14, he wants a people, he's redeemed a people that we might be zealous for good works. He has good things to do through you in 2025. He doesn't want you just to be selfish with your time, with your energy, just think about you and your profit margins and how you can get ahead. He wants to do the most good through you as possible. Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. As we have opportunity, if you are in here, you are going to have opportunities to do good in 2025. But if you're not intentional, if you don't have going to the day with your eyes open, if you don't have a plan, then you might miss those opportunities. Glorify God this year. John Wesley, I love this quote. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. Lots of cans going on there. But it just shows, like, man, that's such an inspiring vision to live for. Like, Lord, how can I do as much good for others as possible this year? Help me to see the opportunities in front of me and plan for that, which is next. We need to plan. We need to know what's best. Just doing good for others, glorifying God by doing good for others. And we need to plan for it. I already read the Proverbs passages. It's wise to plan. So how can you do that? Think through your roles. This is one thing I like to do. Just think through the different things that God has called you to do. I'm a disciple. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a friend. I'm a pastor. I'm a church member. I'm a worker. Okay, think through these different roles, whatever God has for you in this season. Say, Lord, how can I steward this role for your good and for your glory and the good of others this year? But to move from just this ambiguous, like, do good, really ask him, like, what's a vision I could have for my role as, say, a husband in 2025? Okay, who do you want me to be as a husband in 2025? And practically, this is my vision statement for me this year. I am intentionally, so I like to phrase it in how I would want it to look in December 31st of next year. I am intentionally pursuing my wife physically, spiritually, and emotionally. She feels like a wife and not just a mom. Prayer has marked our relationship more than any other year. We are growing deeper in our understanding and appreciation of one another, and we enjoy spending time together. Okay, to me, that's moving from do good to my wife down into some very concrete, practical ways. That's a vision of who I think the Lord would have me be to my wife as a husband this year. And if you do that for each one of your roles, the different areas of life that God has called you to in your life, then you move from ambiguous to more concrete. And that vision to me is inspiring. And I want to be that. I want to be able to say that at the end of 2025. But I'm not just going to accidentally stumble into that. I need to take steps. So do that. Try to do that through each one of your roles. And then from there, you can move to practically this quarter or this month. How can I take steps to accomplish these things? Well, we need to be taking a couple date nights a month. I need to be praying with her in the mornings. When we put the kids down, we're going to put the phones down. That type of thing. Just practical steps to see this stuff happen. So I don't wake up and I'm 79, my M&Ms are almost gone. My wife and I are just sitting around not enjoying each other. And she's no more like Jesus than she is today. I don't want that. I don't want that for me. Plan. Plan to do good, church. Well, I hope this is helpful for you. For me, it's inspiring. I do this at the end of every year, and I don't want this to be a guilt trip. This is not like, you wasted 2024, so get your act together in 2025. No, that's not how it is. There is grace for our failures of 2024, and there's power in the gospel to change in 2025. And at the end of next year, there'll be a lot of things that we didn't accomplish. There'll be a lot of ways that we failed, that we messed up. But let's fail forward, church, by the grace of God. Let's fail forward. Let's take steps. Let's take risks to do good to others. I think we'll do that when we reflect on who he is and who we are, when we request his help, and then when we resolve to make good changes this year to the glory of God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that we have this psalm that just reorients me, and I hope us as we think about our lives and just how short they are and think about wanting to be intentional next year. God, we ask that you would teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. God, we ask that you would show us mercy this year again and again and again and again and again, because we're going to need it. God, we pray that you would satisfy us in the morning, every morning, with your steadfast love. And Lord, would you cause us to flourish? Would you bless the work of our hands for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.